Still waiting for a few to come. All right, Pastor Paul, can you help us in a word of prayer? Very few here. Amen. Thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Anthony, everybody knows downstairs we started, correct? Okay. In Matthew 28. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here is what we know as the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Jesus tells us, the church, to go and make disciples. And so, what does this process of making disciples look like? What is discipling? This is just one of the questions that we'll be looking at today. And we'll be looking at several questions over the next several weeks, telling us what this process or what making a disciple looks like. But I'd like to pose the question to you, based on your own experience, your background, what do you think of when you hear the word disciple, and what does the word disciple bring to mind? Yes. Yes, you've... Someone who follows the example of someone else. Go ahead. Followers. Very good. She took the words right out of your mouth. Anyone else? Amen. Clearly, there's a lot of ideas of what a disciple may be. But most essentially, in the Bible, a disciple is presented as someone who follows the life and teaching of another. And I think that was clearly articulated even from your response. The word itself goes back to Socrates and ancient Greek philosophers. In the ancient world, if you wanted to join the school of Socrates or Plato or any of the ancient philosophers, it was something that was very prestigious. And what you would do in joining these schools is you would... Is there anything? You guys looking for a Bible? Oh, she found him. Perhaps. Okay, so in the ancient world, when you wanted to join a school of, let's say, Socrates, I'll use him as an example, you would have to pay a large sum of money to become a student of Socrates. And the word disciple literally means student or pupil. Now, in the ancient world, and I'll use Socrates as an example because this whole process originates with Socrates, we get this idea that Socrates would walk around and his disciples would literally follow him. You would literally walk behind the master or the teacher, and Socrates, rather than having a classroom setting where students would sit at their desks and take notes and listen, as we do in Western civilization, in ancient Greece, the teacher would literally walk around, and as he was walking, would talk, and his students would follow him. So the word literally has a literal meaning and connotation to it, to walk in someone's steps and to listen to them and to learn from them. It's a student. It's a pupil. Now, of course, Jesus is a teacher, a greatest teacher that ever lived, and those who followed him literally did follow him and walk around and follow him wherever he went. But Jesus didn't charge a price. Freely they receive, freely they give. All who are heavy in labor come to him. Go ahead, brother. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, First John 1 tells us we should, just as Jesus lived, we should live also. We should walk in the same way he walked. Yes, correct. Correct. And so there's this idea that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that comes to our first point, what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Jesus and a student of Jesus. What are some of the marks of a disciple? Because part of this problem, too, is we can look at the apostles, and they had a very unique role that may not be transferable to us in the sense that they literally followed Jesus. What does this role look like for us as we live in the 21st century and Christ is reigning in heaven? How do we talk about disciple-making, and what are some of the marks of a disciple? Well, one is a response to God's initiating call, right? Someone look up Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Yeah, go ahead. All right, so there's an initiating call, and who does the calling? Christ. Romans chapter 8, which we learned recently in verse 30, right? From before the foundations of the world, God predestines, and whomever he predestines, he what? He calls. And so there's an effectual call. When God calls you, guess what? You get drop everything, and you get up, and you follow him. In whom he calls, he justifies. In whom he justifies, he glorified. And so we see there's an initiating call. There's a desire. There's a hunger and thirst for righteousness, to know what God says, to to know his word. Somebody look up 1 Peter 2:2. And you can look up these other Bible verses on your own time. Right? So what is he talking about? The spiritual milk of God's word, right? Hebrews chapter 5 says, although some of you should be teachers, ought to be teachers, you still need the basics. You still need the milk of God's word. The milk of God's word are the basic elementary teachings of the gospel, of the word of God. When you come to Christ and you're born again, you're like a baby in the Lord, right? And I just saw Taylor's little baby boy. He's so cute, right? And what does a baby do? It cries. He's dying for some milk. That's his nutrition. That's his sustenance. And as believers, one of the marks of a disciple is desire to know more about God, to know his word, and to sup on his word. Absolutely. If there's no thirst or hunger for the word of God, one wonders, are you born again? Because if you're a spiritual being now and you've been born of the Spirit, you crave spiritual food. And the word of God is spiritual food. A break from the world standard, 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus, right? The old is gone, the new has come. There's a break. God transfers us from the kingdom of this world, of Satan, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a transfer of kingdoms, a transfer of allegiances. We no longer are the same people. He calls us out of the world and into the church, right? And so when you become a believer, you're immediately going to feel a sense of alienation from this world. You're no longer part of this world, but you're part of something bigger, okay? The next thing we see is self-discipline as a mark of a believer. Galatians 5 22 through 23, and the idea of self-discipline is bound up in the fruit of the Spirit, more importantly, self-control, but in the word disciple is the word discipline, right? A disciple is one who is disciplined, who is self-controlled, who is governed by the Spirit and is not necessarily governed or the teachings of Christ through the Spirit, not by one's own carnal impulses. Priority, there's a new governing principle in the life of the believer. There's a desire to seek and encourage other disciples, right? You cannot be a Christian and have no desire to be around other disciples of Christ. There's no such, you just can't have the Holy Spirit in you and be content to be alone and to be a lone ranger. The desire is to fellowship with other Christians, to desire not only being discipled by others, but discipling other Christians, to be in that interactive iron sharpens iron relationship. There's a passion for evangelism, correct? You get saved and God changes your heart and opens your mind to the truths of the kingdom of God. And what's the first thing you want to do? You want to tell other people about it. When Jesus healed the demoniac with a legion, what was the first thing he went to do? He went and told the whole town all the things that Jesus had done for him, right? If God has saved you and rescued you from your sin and given you new life, there has to be a sense of a passion that you want to tell others. I know when I first became a Christian, I couldn't contain myself. I wanted to share the gospel with everybody I knew, every family member, every friend. People thought I was a fanatic, but I truly was so floored by God's grace, I couldn't wait to share it with others. Go ahead. Amen. Finally, is perseverance. The mark of a disciple is perseverance. And there's several passages there, but one passage particularly comes to mind is in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. There's a reminder here that a true disciple of Christ, it's not how well you start, but it's how well you finish. The mark of a true disciple is someone who's committed, someone who continues to fight in the good fight, and who is part of the kingdom of God. So now that we've defined what a disciple is, we're going to move to the next point, the larger context for discipling the local church. But before we get there, are there any questions or comments regarding the marks of a true disciple? Okay, moving on. The larger context for discipling the local church. While it helps to know the outline of what a disciple looks like, we also need to know what discipling looks like according to scriptures. We could come up with a lot of definitions, right? There's not a single authoritative definition in the Bible. There's no how-to manual that tells you specifically what the disciple-making process looks like. And yet it's so critical to the message of the Bible, we find that theme running throughout the scripture. Okay? In the Old Testament, we see God's people regularly commanded to constantly disciple one another by reminding each other of God's faithfulness and talking about his deeds, especially his rescue in the Exodus of Egypt. We talked about that a little today. In the New Testament, we see the disciple-making process begun in the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepares men and women for Christ's coming. We see it in Christ's work as he calls out and trains his initial followers, and we see it as the church forms in the book of Acts to implement the risen Christ command to go and make disciples. In either case, we understand that this is a theme that runs through the Bible. But one thing we must understand is we cannot ignore or negate the process of discipleship from the local church. The local church is the particular place that God has chosen to manifest himself and to bring about his work in this earth of sanctification and growth in the Spirit. In Matthew 28, when he says, go and make disciples, what does he tell them after that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all I commanded you. Notice the two things that follow in making a disciple. Baptism and instruction, teaching, catechism. Where does baptism and instruction take place? In the local church. This right here is discipleship, whether you believe it or not. This is part of the process. This is one aspect of discipleship. The preaching of the sermon is another aspect of discipleship. But it also means the one-on-one relationships that take place within the local church. And for our context, and what we want to learn is more the one-on-one aspect. Okay? Everything we do in the local church is part of the discipleship process. We're called to look back to the Word of God, to learn the teachings of Jesus, to be pointed through the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And it's, as one person puts, the church is the greenhouse that God himself has constructed to grow and cultivate disciples of Christ. However, for the purpose of this class and the purpose of what we're going to be learning, the bigger question is, how does this work on one-on-one discipling? By the very nature of being members of a church, we're to build relationships with one another. One of the key aspects of the New Testament church community is one anothering, right? Throughout the New Testament, what do you read? Love one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. These one another's are intrinsic. And these one another's don't happen in the actual formal services of the church, but they happen as we relate to each other in personal, actual relationships. Every believer is called to the work of discipling. Only a few people will be called upon to preach. Only few will lead public worship or ever teach a large group. However, every single Christian is called by God to contribute to the disciple-making process. Did you know that? Every single one of us is called to the process of the disciple-making process. Go ahead, Paul. You want to say something?
Mm-hmm. I hope you know the answer. But the reason I'm asking this question is I think many people have deceived themselves about what it means to believe the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Well, of course not. Well, I think that's one of the things that I want to focus on today. And next week's lesson in particular is going to emphasize that a lot. The lesson on the 17th, where we tend to make excuses for discipleship. And I'll be focused on that. We'll be focusing on that on the lesson on the 17th. As Christians, we get saved. We still have the old man in us, as you say often. The flesh, and I think in bearing with the flesh and bearing with the old man, the flesh is going to pull us away from discipleship, away from relationships, right? Getting into a relationship means being vulnerable. Being vulnerable means opening yourself up to getting hurt. And I think everyone here can vouch and say that they've been hurt by someone in the church at some point or another. If you haven't, you're not human. You know, but if you're a human being and you've been in the church long enough, every single person can say that they've been hurt and violated. So the tendency is to pull away and go off on our own. But we have to barge through that and to be to pursue and make a deliberate attempt to build these relationships. And so that's one of the things I want to talk about. And the third point is, what is discipling? Based on the synthesis of biblical truth, one way to define the work of discipling is this. And here's a definition: the intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's Word. Let me repeat that. Here's the definition for discipling that we're going to use. This isn't a definitive, right? This isn't a definitive definition. This is our own definition that we're working with today, right? Because the Bible doesn't define this for us. We're defining it based on what we know of the Bible. An intentional, let me emphasize that, intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's Word. Okay? So let's look at some key words in this definition. Okay? Let's look at, first, the biblical definition of discipling is it's intentional and deliberate. It's intentional and deliberate, right? Discipling is not something that just happens, okay? It's not something that's just going to occur. It is the result of purposeful initiative on the part of other Christians. So what does this mean? Do you come to church and wait for someone to initiate the conversation with you? Do you wait for someone to invite you into a discipling relationship? Yes or no? Who takes the initiative? You must take the initiative, right? Years ago, we had a member who, after several years, fell away and left the church. And when he left, he was very angry at me. I said, "Well, what are you angry at?" He said, "Well, I wanted you to disciple me, and you never discipled me." I said, "I never knew. You never told me." You know? Now, needless to say, I did disciple him in a specific way. We had a small group at my house, and he was part of many people we had a very close relationship with and a good discipling relationship. So I think it was an excuse at the end. But the idea is, if you desire to be discipled by someone, what should you do? Talk to them. If you see someone who's a young believer and you think they need discipleship, what do you think you should do? Talk to them. Discipleship is intentional. It's deliberate. We have to make an effort. Okay? Secondly, discipling involves encouragement. Okay? Discipling involves encouragement. It's relational. Okay? It is something that we are going to involve with other people. It is something that it's going to involve exhortation, encouragement. Christians need encouragement. We need encouragement. Discipleship ought not to be based on correction, right? Sometimes in a legalistic church, the discipleship relationship may look more of how I'm going to correct you on you're doing everything wrong. I already got enough of that in my life, right? We all do, right? We know our own faults. We know our own foibles, right? We need encouragement. And I think the basis of a discipleship relationship needs to be encouraging. It needs to be that where people are mutually edified and built up to persevere in their faith. Do we all need a little encouragement? I know as a young Christian, when I first got saved, yes, I benefited from the preaching ministry of my pastor. Yes, I benefited from the teaching ministry of home groups and Sunday school. But you know what benefited me the most as a young Christian? It was the lay members who invested in me and spent time with me and became my friend and encouraged me, and through the life situations that occurred, showed me how to live out my faith. That meant more to me as a young Christian in some ways than all the preaching and teaching from the pulpit. Go ahead, Paul. Well, I think even there's an opportunity to still disciple, because we realize we're imperfect people. If we wait to reach a special part or a special spiritual status to disciple, we'll all feel inadequate. Yeah. Well, you have to be following Christ yourself. There has to be a maturity in the Christian life. There's mutuality there, absolutely. And in the discipleship relationship, you know what I think is critical to the disciple relationship? Our goal in discipling other people is to point them to Jesus, correct? Right? And you know, often we hear the refrain of the Apostle Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think we're all very inferior to Paul, right? But there has to be some context to our lives that is following Jesus. There has to be something there. And even in our imperfections, and this is something that I see even as a parent, to say, you know what, you're discipling. Let's say you're in a relationship with someone, you're discipling them, and they see a major flaw in your life. That's an opportunity also to point to Christ. That's an opportunity to be humble and say, I'm wrong in this area. I messed up. And thank God for his grace, which covers me. Thank God for his grace, which will enable me. And I got to work through this too. And I think that has a greater influence on a young Christian than the person who pretends to be perfect in their walk with God. My children, there are many times I fail in front of my kids. And I remember reading a book years ago. It said, when you mess up, apologize to your kids. Tell them, I'm wrong. I sinned against God. And use it as an opportunity to point them to the gospel. When I grew up, my parents were never wrong. They never apologized. They were right all the time. That's the old way of doing things. That certainly is not the model we should follow. Go ahead.
That's a good example.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I think that that's key to a relationship. Me and Pastor Paul are talking. Pastor Paul's discipled me all these years. And he's been my discipler. And I've appreciated the value of our relationship, because not only has he showed me what it is to be a Christian, but I've seen even Paul when the human element comes up. And he's always been honest and open. And that in that weakness, he's even showed me the gospel and what it is to be a Christian in that moments of weakness. We all have moments of weakness. We all have areas of weakness. And if we think not, then we lie to ourselves. All right, discipling is also focused on making followers of Jesus, right? The whole idea is that we're not trying to get maybe people to make disciples after ourselves, but disciples after Jesus. Look at Acts 20 for a minute. Maybe this is what happens when people become too self-righteous, but there's other aspects to this. Acts chapter 20, for example. In verse 29, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Look with me in Romans chapter 15. I'm sorry, Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and what is evil. There are people who want to lead people after themselves. They want disciples of themselves. And the whole idea of discipleship is not to create a following for you, right? But to creating followers of Jesus. The whole point is that if you're discipling someone, there's a point where you cut the umbilical cord, and not completely, but you're always going to have a relationship with that person, but they're going to mature to a level. They're going to disciple someone and make someone a follower of Jesus. It's not about you. One of the problems, I think, in church in general, and it's nothing in our age, it goes throughout the ages, is that we tend to prop people up on platforms and look up to them too highly. And we become disciples or followers of people. Remember, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. There were all those parties, right? You know, we got that today, right? Who are the disciples of John MacArthur? Who are the disciples of... And I can go down, and I'm not singling John MacArthur out, but you become a disciple of a particular person, and you almost look to their word and as authoritative, and then we create these images of people who are impeccable or perfect, and even when they have flaws, we don't see beyond it because we've elevated them to a place that they don't belong. I got news for you. Every good teacher, every good preacher has flaws. You just haven't seen them. Finally, discipleship is rooted in the Word of God, not just on good advice, right? The whole point of discipleship is to be training people in the Word of God. In any discipleship relationship, you're going to be looking to the Bible. The Bible has to be part of that discipleship relationship. Whether it's quoting scripture, whether it's reading through the Bible together, whether it's reading through a book together, whether it's just talking about doctrine or practical life matters, the application of God's word must be fundamental to it. When I was a young Christian, I learned so much of the word of God from people who would apply scripture to various life circumstances to me. What does the word of God say to this particular matter? How do we apply God's word? And that happens in a relationship, because when you're in a relationship with someone, circumstances are going to arise. You're going to talk to that person. They're a young Christian. You don't know what to do. Well, guess what? The Bible does speak to this matter on that. And this is where it flows naturally and organically, not like you said in the Church of Christ, where it's imposed and it's forced, and then it becomes lordship. And finally, more importantly, discipleship is loving. Discipleship is loving. Okay? Intentional relationship discipling is not cold. It's not utilitarian. Rather, it's near the very essence of how God calls us to love one another within the church. We are to deliberately pour our lives for the spiritual good of others, just as Christ poured out his spiritual life for our eternal good. Apostle John said it clearly in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. Why did Jesus lay down his life for us? To glorify God and to do us good spiritually, to save us, to ransom us. In the same way, this goes back, ties into my sermon, how do we serve God? We serve God by serving others. We serve God by serving others. Right? Matthew 25, what did Jesus say? When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you came and visited me. When I was in need, you were there for me. When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Our sacrificial love towards one another in the context of discipling relationships is how we serve God. And not only that, but when we sacrificially love others, we teach them to pay it forward, to love others. You get what I'm saying? Finally, it's relational. It is relational. It's all bound up in being in a relationship with someone. Sharing our lives. That's what basically being in a relationship with another human being means. Sharing your life with someone. Okay. Let's talk about the third or the fourth point. Biblical discipling is being a pipeline. Any questions about what we've covered just now before we move on? Is there any questions? Comments? All right, finally. Biblical discipling is being a pipeline. To better understand the concept of discipling, let's consider the image of a conduit for pouring spiritual blessings into the life of another. All right? When you think of a pipeline, what happens with a pipeline? What flows in a pipeline generally? Huh? Fluid, right? Oil. Sometimes gas, natural gas. Right? There's a sense where whatever is being poured into that pipeline is taken from one location to another. Now, I want you to think about this. On one end of the pipeline, we have God's truth and water overflowing into the pipeline. The pipe is the word you, and on the other end of the pipe is a cup that has the word others. God uses us as vessels, as conduits of his grace, pouring out his truth into other people. I like an example that my old pastor, when I was a Pentecostal, used as well. And I haven't heard this with anyone else, so I guess it was original with him. But he used the example of winemaking, which I could understand because my grandfather made homemade wine. Did anybody here ever make homemade wine or have family that made homemade wine? Miguel. All right, so the winemaking process is very interesting, right? You get grapes and you have to, you know, mash them up and separate the skins and the seeds from the juice, and the juice flows out. And then what do? You get the grape juice. If you drink it like that, it's just grape juice like we have for the Lord's Supper. Well, what makes it wine? You put it into a barrel and you seal the barrel and it vacuum seals. The pressure from the fermentation that takes place in the barrel seals it into a vacuum. And you leave it in the barrel for a period of time to ferment, right? There's a chemical change that takes place in the grape juice that turns it to wine. But as it's fermenting, pressure is building up in the barrel. So what a winemaker has to do is when it reaches a certain point of aging, you have to pour the wine in the barrel into bottles. And then you put a cork in, and it continues to age in the bottle. What happens if you do not put the wine from the barrel into a bottle? The pressure will make the barrel explode. And so the timing is identical. My old pastor gave this illustration. He says discipling is a similar process, right? God is pouring his truth, a conduit of his grace into you, right? And you're filling up with all this Bible knowledge, and you're filling up with all this understanding of the Word of God. But if you're not pouring it into smaller bottles, you're going to burst. And I think the imagery the Lord gives us of the parable of the new wineskins and the old wineskins carry a similar understanding to it. It means we pour ourselves into the lives of others. Absolutely. And that takes sacrifice. It takes work. Paul, you asked the question, how come so many believers do not get involved in discipling relationships? It's because it's work. Relationships require work. And I think for the most part, we are so inundated and busy with work and our children and school and whatever it is we have in our schedules that we find it hard to fit something else in and we make an excuse not to do it. When in reality, you always have time for something. That's one thing I've learned. One thing I've learned in life is when you say you don't have time for something, you can always make time for it if you really want to do it. You'd be amazed at how some people will make time. If someone wants to become a martial arts expert, they will make the time and go to karate every day. If someone wants to be fit, they will make the time and go to the gym every day. If someone wants to learn an instrument, they will discipline themselves and make time for every day. And if you want to be part of a discipleship relationship, you will take the time to do it. Discipleship is two-way. You ought to be being discipled in some way, direct or indirectly, with someone older, more mature in the faith than you. Right? And if you are mature and old in the faith, you should be discipling someone young in the faith. You should be engaging in some relationship where you can train and pour your life into someone else. That's one thing I could say about Pastor Paul, not just me. He hasn't just poured his life into me, but Paul has poured his life into many men and still is at 89 years old. With all on his plate, he still pours his life into young men. And I thank you for that, Paul. You've been a model and an example of that. Thank you. Finally, discipleship is a process, not a program. We might think of discipleship as a program, right? There have been many programs that have been developed to grow disciples. You can go online and find discipleship programs. You could develop one on your own. But it's a process. It's a process. Building relationships is a process. Becoming like Christ is a process. Helping others to grow in holiness is a process. And there's no methodology or program that's just going to make it happen magically. It takes time. We are all works in progress, aren't we? Until we get to heaven, we are all in the process of sanctification. We're growing. We're slowly putting to death self and sin. There are times where we're doing good spiritually. There are times where we're absolutely at the bottom of the ditch. At its core, discipling is essentially whatever we do to intentionally help other Christians to grow in holiness. It may be reading a good book with someone. It may be outlining the Bible together. It may mean going to a Bible study together, whether it's a women's fellowship or midweek, and talking about what happened afterwards. You know, when I was a young Christian, we used to do that. I remember me and my friends, we would go to church, and every Sunday after the sermon, we would go to lunch. And what we would do is we would talk about the sermon the whole time. We would pick apart all the things that the pastor preached, and we would look in the Bible and search the scripture. Unbeknownst, we were discipling one another. Paul often gives that illustration how years ago when you were a young believer, you were talking baseball after the service and the old man got But our conversations should be Bible-focused. Talking about God's Word. Applying the message that we hear. A lot of churches, what they do, they have a Sunday evening service or midweek, and they review a Sunday sermon. I don't want to do that, but I think those are very good ways to naturally disciple someone else. Right? You see a young person come to church, a young believer. Do you understand what you heard today? I guarantee if you go up to a young Christian, they're going to say, I understand a little, but there was a lot I didn't get. Come on, let's go out for lunch. Let's talk on the phone. We'll discuss it. Go ahead, Michelle. Mm-hmm. 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 So much is caught and not taught. Let me conclude with this. When we walk, what we walk away from today is essentially this. Number one, discipling is intentional. It's deliberate. All right? Just remember, it doesn't happen. You have to be intentional and initiate. In Michelle's case, she gave a good example. She volunteered to help Anna Moore in her house, and it worked in a mutually beneficial relationship. Look for ways to serve one another and build those relationships. It is relational, right? It means reaching out, getting to know other people, opening yourself up, investing time. Can't be done by video link or internet course. It requires you to invest real time in real people. Finally, discipleship is loving. And fourthly, it involves training in God's Word. So, are there any questions before we close? Yes, Marva. No, I think what he was saying is that there are some people who are Christians who do not follow, who do not want to be involved in discipleship, but recognizing this is not an option. This is part of who we are. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls Christians disciples, okay? We are all his disciples. That's the term the Bible uses to describe us. We're followers of Jesus. We're his students, we're his pupils, and we're part of that process of passing that on to others. Well, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. No, disciple doesn't mean perfection. Disciple means you're a follower. And if you look at the 12 apostles who were the original disciples, they goofed up quite a bit. We goof up quite a bit. You know? And that's the beauty of discipleship. The beauty of discipleship is recognizing if we're leading others in to grow in maturity to Christ, let them see your areas you're strong in and even weak in, and use that as a point to challenge yourself to grow in those areas. Any other questions or comments? We're all done. Let's close in a word of prayer. Amari, could you close us in prayer?